Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. Today we're going to be reading verses 12 through 14. Hear now God's holy word, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Paul is continuing to tell us of this marvelous grace that he has received in Christ. He has already told us in chapter 3 of all of his past achievements and how he now counts all of these things as garbage, as worse than that. He has given up all, he says, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior. He has told you that he has received a righteousness that comes from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not a righteousness based upon his own efforts at obedience to the law. He has said to us that he shares in Christ's sufferings and death, and that he is willing to receive from the hand of Almighty God whatever God sends his way in preparation for his attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And now he adds something that is so obvious that it needs not to be said, and yet he says it. It's very important. And he simply says this, "I'm not there yet." He is not there yet. He has not yet achieved the resurrection from the dead. He is not yet made perfect. That awaits glory. Apparently, there were some in the Judaizers' camp who were claiming that they had achieved perfection through obedience to the law and the ceremonies. Apparently, there were some who said that this was possible. And so Paul now states what is true of him and is true of you and me as well. It's simply this. Brothers and sisters, we are in a lifelong race of sanctification. And that race has a goal line. And there's a prize waiting at the end. Paul's going to talk to us about his attitude, but let me give you a little bit of background, first of all, as to what he's about to say. There are some heresies implied in the way in which Paul addresses the Philippians, and we need to remember what he's talking about. You see, the first days of Christianity were not carefree, happy-go-lucky days. They were not perfect days. Read the New Testament, and you discover that already in Paul's day, there were heresies cropping up left and right. There were people believing lies and not believing the truth. Among them were teachings that Paul has already addressed. We saw in the first part of chapter 3 that he addressed the Judaizers, those who were claiming that Gentiles could not be saved unless they became Jews first through circumcision and obeyed the ceremonies and the law. This is something that was already addressed by the Jerusalem Council. We read in Acts 15, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so the Jerusalem Council had met and they had looked at the scriptures and they had come to the conclusion, no, that's not right. God saves his people by grace. And they made the astounding statement to Jews that we are saved the same way the Gentiles are saved. Not they're saved the same way we are. And that's a big difference. Not through obedience to the law that we give, not through ceremonies that we do, but rather through the grace and the mercy of Almighty God in Christ. And so this was proclaimed and it was told to the churches, believe this, this is the truth. And yet these Judaizers continue to make trouble. And Paul addresses them in the first part of chapter 3. But there were others. There were some who, believe it or not, were proclaiming that the resurrection had already occurred. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, obviously. And then there were the perfectionists, those who claimed that there was a way to achieve perfect holiness and righteousness, absolute perfection in this life by obedience to the law, that they could obtain sinless perfection now. John addresses those in 1 John where he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so Paul is now dealing with these last two errors, the one that says the resurrection has already occurred and the one that says you can be perfect now. And he addresses them. He begins in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He's saying he has not already obtained or achieved the resurrection from the dead that he spoke about back in verse 11. In contrast to those who were saying that the resurrection has already taken place, Paul says, I have not attained to it or obtained it. He uses two different words. The word obtained or attained to means he has not yet arrived at the state of the resurrection from the dead. That's what he mentions in verse 11. And here he says he hasn't obtained it. He has not yet acquired possession of this state of resurrection. In other words, the bodily final resurrection is still in the future for Paul as it is for you and me. Now, believe it or not, there are some folks in our day today that actually believe that the resurrection has already occurred. There are some folks claiming to be Christians who say that the resurrection took place. And some of them point to A.D. 70 when Jerusalem fell and say that resurrection happened back then. And believe it or not, I remember reading an article about that where somebody said, well why doesn't history record that? You'd think that that would be a monumental event when all the graves open up and all people rise. And the answer that was given by these heretics was, you've got to consider the fact that this is secular reporting. They just didn't record it. I don't think that you'd miss that. The point is simply this. The heretics in Paul's day were wrong, and the heretics today are wrong. The final resurrection is still in the future. It hasn't happened yet. At the time of the final resurrection, what's going to happen? The glorified bodies of believers will be reunited with the resurrected and the souls of believers will be reunited with the resurrected and glorified bodies. And we will be perfect forever at that point. But you see, sinless perfection doesn't occur on earth for you or me prior to that state, prior to the final resurrection. So the state in which Paul finds himself and which you and I find ourselves is this. It's one of perfect imputed righteousness and holiness that comes from Christ, but not yet perfect personal righteousness and holiness of our own. In other words, you and I in Christ are perfectly justified. We're never going to be more justified than we are right now. But we are not yet perfectly sanctified. This is an ongoing process day after day after day after day. And that's what Paul's talking about. And so he reminds us of the power that we need for sanctification. The power that lies behind our sanctification. He goes on in verse 12 and says, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The last half of verse 12 shows the relationship between your sanctification, Christian, and God's grace. Paul says, it is he who presses on to make perfection his own. But he is only able to do that because Christ has already made him his own. Christ has already claimed him. You see, God, in his grace, elected you to salvation, Christian, before the world began. And Jesus claimed you as his own by his redemption that he provided for you on the cross at Calvary. And the Holy Spirit applies this saving work of Christ to you in your regeneration and your conversion. If you want more on that, read Ephesians chapter 1 this afternoon. That's where that came from. The grace of God, the redemption of Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit now enable you to press on in the Christian life toward the goal of perfection. That word press on means to go forward, to move forward quickly, to move towards some objective. It's used here in verse 12 to talk about pressing on, to move forward in sanctification, to make steps to grow in grace, to die more and more to sin, to live more and more into righteousness, and to make progress in the Christian life. And the same word occurs again in verse 14, but there it's talking about moving forward toward the goal line, toward the finish line. Paul is using an illustration of an ancient Greek stadium. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because everything he says in these verses, in one way or another, uses that as a background. In the ancient Greek stadiums, or stadia, or stadiums, I don't know what the plural is. Stadia is miles. Anyway, lots of stadiums. In those Greek stadiums, what you had was a track where people would run down in the center, surrounded by seating for spectators. And at one end would be a goal line, at the other end would be a starting point, and above the goal line would be a judge seated upon his seat. What would happen is the runners would be held back by a cord. They would stand on their starting blocks, and when the cord was dropped, they would take off. And they would either run one length of the stadium to the goal line and stop if it was a short race, or they'd run there and back and there and back, depending on how far the race was. But at the end, one would win. And that person who was the winner of the race would be invited by the judge to climb the stairs to where the judge was seated and receive the reward, a crown, a wreath of leaves. Later on, they added to that. They added to that money. Later on, they added to that the fact that the winner got free meals at the public's expense. Later on, they added to that that the winner got a front row seat at the theater. Whether Paul's thinking about any of that stuff, the thing that we want to remember is that he's using this illustration right here of this race and of the judge at the end and of the reward that's given. And so he says to you and me, Christian, run. You're able to run because Christ has first made you his own child. He talks about sanctified exertion in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. In other words, the most important thing, this is it. Think about this. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. In this race, you've got to remember you're not perfect yet. In this race, you've got to remember that absolute sinless perfection is not yours personally yet. You're not going to be able to run because you are personally perfect but rather that's the goal that you shoot for. That's the aim that you have. You are shooting for perfection, the perfection that has been imputed to you in Christ and that now you desire to run toward and to become personally. Perfect. Not going to make it, but you run toward it. It's the goal. To run like this, what Paul says you have to do is what he does. He forgets what is behind. Now, if you're running, you cannot constantly be looking back over your shoulder to see if they're gaining on you. You can't do that because you're liable to stumble. You can't do that because you lose your momentum. You'll lose your step. And so Paul says what he does is he wipes from his mind that part of the race course that he has already run so that he can concentrate only on what lies ahead. Maybe he also means that he wipes from his mind any thought of those things that he once considered gain, any thought of those things that he used to be proud of, because these things will only hinder him from running the race. They might drive him off course. And he doesn't want anything to do that. So he says to you and to me that you are to run and not look back. Looking back is dangerous. Not only can you trip, but looking back is also forbidden. All I have to say here is remember Lot's wife. That's what Jesus says in Luke. Remember Lot's wife. What was Lot's wife's problem? She looked back. She longed for what she had left behind. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Paul doesn't want to be distracted. He doesn't want to be distracted by thoughts of his past achievements, his past awards, either prior to his conversion or even as an apostle of Christ. He doesn't want to be thinking, I'm such a good apostle, I can slow down. I don't have to worry about running full out. He doesn't want any of us thinking, you know, I'm really a pretty good guy. I've gotten so far in this sanctification thing that people look up to me now. No, he's telling us, don't do that. Concentrate only on the race ahead. And so he says that he strains forward. That term is interesting. It's a term that's very graphic. It's a picture of a runner straining with every nerve and every muscle, keeping on running with all of his might, with his hand stretched out toward the goal. Now, I couldn't actually think of a race in which you do that. But I could think of one Olympic sport where that is what you do, and that's swimming. Take an individual swimmer who has to go from the starting point to the other end of the pool, however many laps. But at the end of that race, that swimmer sticks out his or her hand and wants to be the first to touch the wall. It's the goal. And whoever touches first wins. And that's the picture that's given here. That you and I as Christians run with all of our might and all of our effort, and we strain forward and we reach out toward the goal, because Christ has called us to do so. The Christian life requires sanctified effort on your part. You press on. You run. You strain forward, but only because it is the power of the Holy Spirit who enables you to do these things. You run toward your reward. You run toward the goal. I press on toward the goal, he says in verse 14. You press on to the goal. You pursue the goal. Your eyes are on the goal. Your eyes are on the finish line, like a runner whose eyes are on the tape that's across the finish line, like a pass receiver in a football game whose eyes are on the goal line so that he can take that ball across the plane of that goal, like a base runner in baseball who is trying to beat out the pitch toward home. And he's running with all of his might, with his eyes on home plate, to beat the ball. You have your eyes fixed on the spiritual goal that is set before you. What is that goal? The goal is nothing less than Christ Himself. The goal is nothing less than the perfection that is the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfection in holiness that you want as your own perfection in holiness that matches your, you want personal perfection that matches the holiness that Christ has imputed to you. The righteousness that comes from Him. You want to strive with all of your might to become like your Savior in personal righteousness and holiness. You want to become, in person, what you have already been declared to be in Christ. In Christ you're declared perfect. In Christ you're declared holy. In Christ you're declared righteous. And your goal in sanctification in this life is to run with all of your might to try to match that. To grow in sanctification, to grow in grace, to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness. You're striving to know Christ better. You're striving to understand Him more and more. You're striving to become like Him more and more. You're striving to make progress in your sanctification. Because there's a prize that waits. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Your eyes are on the prize as well as the goal line. You've been called heavenward by God in Christ your Savior. That heavenly call came to you at your conversion. But it's a call to conform yourself totally to the image of Christ in righteousness and holiness. And so you strive after heaven. You strive after everything that is placed before you. And so this heavenly call came to you at the beginning of your Christian life, but it remains your call throughout your life to the very end. It's the goal toward which you strive. Think about that stadium again. At the end of the race, after you have crossed the finish line, you will be invited to climb the stairs of the stadium and to receive the victor's crown. And it's not a crown of leaves that will fade away. We've got at home flowers that at one time were beautiful flowers that Lydia stuck up on the wall and they've been hanging there for some time. There's a flower that, well, my boutonniere from Sarah's wedding. There are flowers from Deb's funeral. There are flowers there that have important meaning, but all of them are dried. All of them are dead. The wreath that these winners of Olympic Games got dried out and crumbled. But we don't have to worry about our crown fading like that. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a crown of life. James tells us in chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. And Paul tells Timothy it's a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. But even more than this, even more, there is a greater reward, a reward that far surpasses these things that we're talking about in terms of the crown. What greater prize could there ever be than to hear your Savior call your name and to open His arms to welcome you and to say to you, well done. Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You've called us to run this race. You've given us all kinds of incentive. You've given us the power to do so by the Holy Spirit. And Father, You've told us how we're to run, where we're to run, what we're to look to. Father, we pray that You would enable us to do exactly that, to run with our eyes on Christ, to run to become conformed to His image, to run so that we grow in holiness and sanctification day after day, to run to be like our Savior, to run to be with our Savior. Father, bless us to run with all of our might, to run heavenward, to run to meet Him. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.